He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea."
Thanks. Please do grab a seat. And if you could turn back to that reading from Exodus, Exodus chapter 15 on page 72. As we continue our series in this wonderful Old Testament book. It would be great help if you could have that open in front of you. Let me pray. A few days back, I read these words from the Psalms. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. And Father, we worship you today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the glorious triune God. And pray that as we hear your voice now, we might worship you in the beauty of your holiness, the glory of your strength, and the wonder of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Songs, we've done a fair bit of singing already. Songs are very powerful, aren't they? It seems that humanity has always sung. If you think of history and look at cultures, we enjoy music, we enjoy singing. Songs are some of the first things that we hear. It's the most natural thing in the world, isn't it? The most instinctive thing for a parent to sing to her or his newborn, to their children. And we love to sing as communities. as well as nations. Each country has a national anthem that before many sporting events is proudly sung before one country competes with another. Then there's the singing of the contemporary charts. What was the most streamed song of 2014? By streamed, I mean, I don't want to sound condescending, but listening to a song over the internet. It was this one, Clean Bandit's Rather Be. Billions of people streamed that in 2014. It was closely followed by Pharrell Williams' Happy, which was about being happy. And it seems that we were made to sing. And this morning, we're looking at a song that was sung in response to the events that we looked at last week. Last week, we picked up our summer series in Exodus. So every summer, we keep working our way through the book of Exodus. And we watched with amazement and awe as the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptian army by God. We saw God part the deep waters of the Red Sea. He stood up like a wall, and we saw him lead his people, the Israelites, through on dry ground. And then as the Egyptian army pursued on their chariots, we saw the same sea falling on the Egyptians and consuming them. So there was no one left alive. That was the prose. Now we're going to look at the poetry of that same event. Look at chapter 15, verse 1, that Jill just read to us. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. So this song was composed immediately after the events in praise to all that God had done. And I want us to see five verses of this song. Don't hold me to how I've divided it up. There are so many discussions about how you can have this whole song is put together. Some people think it's impossible, but we're just going to have a look at five verses through the song, and then we'll think of some applications quickly. So firstly, see that it's a song of Israel's God. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Horse and driver, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. The song begins with a summons to praise. It's a song that has to be sung. Do you see that phrase, I will sing? Do you see how it begins there? That could easily be translated, I must sing, or let me sing. Praise is so rising in the hearts of these people. They are captivated with God. They must sing to him. It makes us think, doesn't it? It makes us wonder, did we come here this morning with that same theme in our hearts? I must sing with God's people. Let me sing with God's people. God is the object of this song. Or more precisely, if you look down, don't look at the screen. The screen's gone wonky in this sense. That the Lord, look, is in capitals. Do you see there in your Bibles that the Lord is in capitals? And that's all the way through the song. Last time, or it might have been a couple of summers ago, we remembered and we realized from Exodus that the Lord in capitals stands for God's name, Jehovah. I am who I am. Moses had been at the burning bush. God had said to Moses, I want to send you back to Egypt to rescue my people. Moses enters into a bit of a discussion with God and says, who shall I say sent me? And God replies, I am who I am. Jehovah, the Lord. So that's what, we see the Lord in capitals. That's what we're thinking. I am who I am. The eternal, supreme, immortal, one true God who is highly exalted. And he is Israel's God, who's made promises of nationhood and blessing and land and an offspring, and that one day this nation will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Way back in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, if you want to flip back and have a look at that, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, look at these words. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. And that concern has resulted in rescue. The Israelites wonderfully, dramatically delivered from the pursuing Egyptians. There is nothing that the Lord cannot do. Verse 2 speaks of his strength, his defense, his salvation of his people. And that's exactly what the Israelites have seen. They were totally helpless. They were powerless in the face of Egyptian military might. The Red Sea in front of them, the Egyptians behind them, they cried out in fear, not in song, in panic, not in praise, but the Lord, Jehovah, the great I Am, has as a warrior fought for his people. The God of their fathers who promised and protected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had taken them into Egypt and sustained and grown them into a mighty people in Egypt, has now taken them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. So this is a song of praise to Israel's God. God is the subject of this song. Not Israel, not their accomplishments, not their abilities, not who they are, but God. But it's also a song of God's judgment on Israel's enemies. Look at verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Verse 4 is a repeat of what we've been told in verse 1, so it must be an important theme in the song. The Egyptians were the enemies of God's people, the enemy of God, and this military superpower has been defeated by the Lord. In verses 6 and 7, look, you see the majestic power of God in judgment, throwing down those who oppress, unleashing his anger, consuming like stubble. To our 21st century Western ears, these words can seem, and it's a big chunk of the song, these words can seem difficult and harsh. But if so, we've probably forgotten at least two prominent themes in the Bible: the justice of God and the vindication of God's people. So firstly, the justice of God. God is holy. God is perfect and righteous in all he does, and he will call our wickedness to account. In his right judgment, he brings the rebellious, hard-hearted Egyptians who enslaved a people for centuries to judgment. Look at how hard and rebellious these Egyptian hearts are, how they're described. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 reads, "The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them.'" We see here the attitude of the Egyptians, full of pride, conceit, gleefully anticipating victory, crushing the Israelites, plundering and enslaving them once again. But not only did the Egyptians brutally enslave a nation, we thought about this last week. Remember, they committed genocide by throwing baby Hebrew boys into the waters of the Nile. How many Hebrew baby boys lost their lives drowning in the waters? And God was watching, and justice will be done. And so the song sings of deep waters covering the Egyptians, them sinking like stone, like lead, to the sea. This is a fleeting illustration of the justice of God, a justice that everyone who has ever lived will one day face as we stand before the judgment throne of God and give an account for our lives. Are we ready for that? But it doesn't just speak about the justice of God. These verses speak about the vindication of God's people. The Israelites had suffered for so long, so much, under the hands of the Egyptians. And as we think about that, we think of the many followers of Jesus around the globe today who suffer for the same name, for the name of God, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this episode in biblical history assures us that in the end, God's people will be vindicated. For 1,600 years, the good news of Jesus was celebrated in Mosul, Iraq. 1,600 years. And now, because of the threat of annihilation by ISIS, the church bells in that city have fallen silent as many Christians have fled for their lives. But God's people will be vindicated. So this is a song of praise to Israel's God. It is a song of judgment on God's enemies, but also simultaneously a song of the redemption of God's people. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 continues, "Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" Verse 12, "You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling." Verse 11, do you see it? Speaks of the uniqueness of God. The Lord is above all gods. There are no other gods at all. He is infinitely more powerful than any other being. The majesty of his holiness acknowledges the beauty and wonder. When we think of holiness, we mean set apart, the very godness of God. He is awesome in glory. There is none like him. And this God delivers his people. He has set his love on them and redeemed them. Look at verse 13. "The people you have redeemed." That word means reacquired, bought back. And it's the story of the book of Exodus. Israel, who had gone down into Egypt enslaved, God reacquired. He bought them back, made them his own. And we're not to think that this is some kind of momentary, fluky victory by God. Moses rejoices in the strength of the Lord, who is sovereign over all things, who will guide them to the promised land. Did you see that in those verses? To where God had promised to dwell with his people. The song here, as it talks about the people being led and guided to the holy dwelling, you see that at the end of verse 13, remains in the Hebrew present, in the Hebrew present tense, as if it had already happened, as if it had already taken place. God will accomplish everything that he promises. So this is a song of praise to God, judgment on their enemies, the redemption of God's people, and it's a song for the nations to hear. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 continues, "The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling." The words address another aspect of deliverance, the impact on the surrounding nations as Israel makes their way to the promised land. Moses' training in Egypt means he would have understood the politics of the surrounding nations. Egypt was obsessed with such matters. They would have been very aware of the four regional powers mentioned here that surrounded Egypt: Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Canaan. And the conquest of Canaan and settlement into the land would have involved dealing with these people groups. But again, the perfect tense in the Hebrew is used as if the people have already passed them by and already entered into the promised land. Moses speaks of terror and dread falling on the nations, the power of the Lord making them still as stone, unable to talk or even take action. This song is like a war cry, but it's also a song of witness, of invitation for those around, for these nations, to believe in the God of Israel. Flip over just to Joshua chapter 2 on page 216 quickly, and we see this. Now the Israelites, years later, are on the edge of the promised land, are making their way into the promised land. And they're scouting out in Canaan a place called Jordan, over the river Jordan, a place called Jericho. And have a look what we read there of someone living in Jericho, what she says, Rahab, in verse 9 of Joshua chapter 2, page 217. We read Rahab say, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." They had heard the works of the Lord. And so this is meant to be a witness, an invitation for people to fear God and to trust in the God of Israel. That's what we desire to see, the nations coming to faith in this one true living God. So this is a song for the nations. And finally, it's a song of future hope and blessing. Back in Exodus chapter 15, have a look at verse 17. "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance." So thinking about the entry into the promised land, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established, the Lord reigns forever and ever. With complete certainty, the song rejoices in, look what God has done. This is what he will do. He will take us all the way to Canaan, to Jerusalem. That's the mountain that's described there in those verses. The establishment of the temple, the sanctuary of the Lord. Israel will be his people, and he will be their God forever and ever. And the sovereign reign of the Lord will accomplish it. Look how the song ends. The Lord reigns. This is one of the grand themes of the Bible, the reign of God. So there's the song. And as it closes, we see the way that it's fixed into the nation's mindset, how it becomes maybe their national anthem. Verse 20, then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels, dancing. Miriam sang, and then she begins the song again. And it's the first mention of Miriam in the book of Exodus. She's described as a prophetess, a godly woman who faithfully expressed God's will to Israel. Miriam's role is in leading the singing, and it's embedding the song of redemption into the national mindset, this national song for Israel. So then, a song of praise to Israel, God of Israel, judgment on God's enemies, the redemption of God's people, a song to the nations, for the nations to hear, to fear and to believe, and a song of ultimate blessing and eternal hope in the land with God as his people forever and ever. It's a song, I think, that deals with the grandest themes of life, the largest vision, the God who made us, what it means to know him, where we're heading, what will happen in life and the life to come. Can you get a vision greater and larger than this? And the answer is for us this morning, in one sense, no. This is our song. You read Exodus 15, as followers of Jesus, this is our God. This is what it means to trust in him and rejoice in him for our past, our present, and future. Because of all that God has done for us, he absolutely, without doubt, will take us all the way to be with him forever. This is our song too. But in another sense, this is not our song, because the song we sing is larger and greater still. In fact, this song of Exodus 15, for the Christian, becomes a symphony. This song of Exodus 15 turns in the New Testament into a symphony. It would be a little bit like if I sang to you, right? If I said, da 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 da. And you think, okay, right, I wasn't brilliant singing, but Do I recognize that? You heard that song, and then you heard this. Does anyone know what that symphony is? Can anyone? Mozart's 40th, and we could listen to that first movement. It's 8 minutes long, but I haven't got 8 minutes for us to enjoy that. Now, we better stop it there. Thanks, Mark. Now, do you see, in one sense, there was continuity. That was a few bars you tried to sing. Was it kind of recognizable? I should have asked if you recognized it, actually, when I sung it. So in one sense, it's continuity, but in another sense, there is, brothers and sisters, deep discontinuity there. In one sense, that what I sang was just a faint echo of the glorious symphony that we hear there. And that is exactly the same as us as followers of Jesus. The song we ultimately sing is of the redemption that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, has provided in Jesus through our greatest enemies of sin, the devil, and death. The redemption song because of Jesus, who has gone through the deep waters of God's judgment on our behalf there on the cross, so that we, looking to his death and resurrection, might follow with him and come out to forgiveness and life forevermore. This is the song that we proclaim to the nations, the song of Jesus, the song that will take us all the way through death to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Think of the early church hymn that Paul quotes in the letter of Philippians, which speaks of the incarnation, life, and death of Jesus. That's a song, and it ends, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's the song that God's people sing in Revelation chapter 5, which I put on the screen. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God, and they will reign on the earth. Here is a people that God is gathering from all the nations, including my own, who are rescued from their sin and the power of death and the grip of Satan, and made into God's people who will love and serve him and reign with him forever. Why do we have a heart for global missions? Why do we want to be sending many out to the nations? Because this is God's heart. Well, let's end quickly now by just thinking of some quick applications for us today. Firstly, humans sing. We are worshipping creatures with emotions. All that God does, all his wonderful works, what we've just been saying about this part of our history with the Exodus and going through the Red Sea and then gloriously seen in all its technicolor in the Lord Jesus, demands to be sung of. We learn from the book of Job that they were singing at creation. We read there the morning stars sang together. We have reminded ourselves of the songs throughout the Old Testament. The book of Psalms, which is a book of songs, they were singing when Jesus came into the world, the great company of angels. It's worth reflecting and considering whether our lives are characterized by praise and song that leads to greater appreciation of Jesus and all that he's done, which in turn leads to greater praise of him, or whether we are by and large a praiseless, songless people that rarely delight in Jesus except for an hour on a Sunday, which in turn leads to a greater inclination to remember and rejoice in him. During the week, around the house, in the car, do your kids hear you praising Jesus, lifting up your voice to him? Now, you might be a poor singer. You might be tone deaf. You just hear my poor attempts to sing. And I'm not necessarily saying we must literally sing, though we might. I'm arguing for a spirit of praise in our hearts that communes and delights and rejoices day by day in all that God has done. Does that typify your life? Exodus 15 reminds us that it is not enough to simply know our Bibles, to be able to recount parts of the Bible or the doctrine or explain what redemption means. Knowing Jesus means loving him as Savior and worshiping him as Lord and expressing that with mind, body, soul, and strength. Saying, I'll praise my Maker while I have breath. Maybe a good diagnostic tool for the state of our hearts is to ask, when apart from Village on Sunday, have I taken time to praise God for delivering me from slavery to sin and the power of the devil, for rescuing me? And if that is true, if I see little of that in my life, how can I go about rejoicing in that, encouraging that in the life of myself and my wife and my husband and my family? Humans sing. We were made to rejoice in all that delights us and captivate our minds. And for us, brothers and sisters, that centrally should be the Lord Jesus and all he has done. Which brings us to our second point. God should be the focus of our song. It's about him, not us. You see, it's not just singing about any old thing or any old person. Pharrell Williams' song, great song, by the way, but it just seems to say the word happy a lot. And there's not much way, by the way, is there a solid reason, an argument? Pharrell, why should I be happy? But that's not true for us. Our songs are about, or should be about, God. And his character and worth and glory as we see him revealed in the scriptures. God and all that he has done. God is glorified in his people by our understanding of him and what he's done, yes. But secondly, by that understanding connecting to our hearts and resulting in a rejoicing and delighting and an enjoyment of God. The subject of God's parting the Red Sea is described as it was last week. And then it is given way to this wonderful song. They've heard it, they've seen, they've understood what's happened, and now they respond by lifting their hearts in praise to God. God has made us as beings who think and act and feel. We have emotions. God has made music and song, and the purpose is to enlarge our praises of him. And that's exactly what this song in the Bible points us to. It begins by singing to the name of the Lord, exalting him, and talks about all that he has done. Our song should be about God. And our songs to God should give voice to the greatest theme, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, I know we have to be careful. We think about the type of songs that we sing. It can get bit subjective and very emotional quickly as we talk about preferences for singing. But we should be on safe ground to at least acknowledge that central to our singing in praises of God should be all that he's done for us in Jesus. In this song of Exodus 15, it is God who has rescued that takes center stage. His majestic, glorious, holy, loving rescue. And we are to do that with when we, in our songs, as we think about the Lord Jesus, the wonders of his grace, his mercy in not treating us as we deserve, the vastness of his love shown there on the cross, the way the Lord Jesus took not just sin, but judgment for sin on himself, the certain hope of eternal life we have in following Christ. These considerations and meditations, the central themes of Scripture, should be the central themes of our song. And also to the nations. As we sing, we want the nations to hear that song. We don't sing in judgment. We sing in compassion and grace, inviting others around us to come to trust in the one that we sing of, the Lord Jesus Christ. For finally, we are a singing people. This is an individual song. This is a group song. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3. He says, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. We come here to worship together and to respond rightly to the glory of God in Christ as a church. And when we do that, we are fulfilling the very reason we were created. And as we do that, as we sing, we are helping others fulfill the reason that they were created too. Maybe someone came here this morning burdened by circumstances. Things are very difficult. There's been real trials and sufferings. But when they hear you, right next to them, sing of God's sovereignty and wisdom and love, the burden is lifted, and they lift their voice and sing with you. How many times has that happened to me? I've been so helped by the person singing next to me. Maybe someone came in weighed down by their knowledge of sin. It's Johnny prayed. They think about the last week. They think, if the people around me knew about my last week, they wouldn't want to be standing close to me. But when they hear you sing about Christ, when we sing together about the one who bore the punishment for sin in our place, who lived a righteous life that's now credited to our account, the weight is lifted and our heart is softened and we realize all that Christ has done and we lift together our voices in song. And brothers and sisters, we are not a village church. We are missed for a whole host of reasons. And one of the ways that we're missed is because we're not here to sing. So let's sing songs to God and all that he's done. Let's sing together as God's people. As the group just jump up and take their instruments, we're going to do that one last time. We have this joy, this rescue that we've known through the Lord Jesus. We've seen it in a shadowy form here in Exodus 15. And then that song has turned into a symphony as we've contemplated the salvation that belongs to our God, all that he's done for us in Christ. So let's be a people who encourage and who think through what it means to be praised, people full of praise and a people full of joy, and not just on our own, but together to be a people of song. Let's encourage one another as the redeemed people of God. And let's do that in the words of our final song together.